For our lesson of the day, we're going to have three texts from Genesis. I'm going to be continuing what I was talking about a month ago when I was last here, before we went away, talking about the male-female issue. I know Pastor Lusk has been talking about that as well. I hope you're not overkill for that, but that's what we each independently started to do. Actually, when I was here last time, we looked at some New Testament texts. We looked at Galatians, and I especially looked at Jesus' treatment of divorce in Matthew and the way that Jesus went back behind the law to creation, particularly saying that the law permitted divorce because their hearts were hard, but it was not so from the beginning. And then Jesus quoted from Genesis. So taking a cue from Jesus, I'm going to follow the trail back to Genesis. We're going to have three texts from Genesis 1, 26 to 31, and then I will go ahead and announce the other two. They're from chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. So first, Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And then to the second creation story here, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. We're concentrating, of course, here on the creation of man or human beings as male and female. So in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, going to verse 25. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother.'" And this is part Jesus quoted in Matthew 19. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And then in Genesis chapter 3, you know the story well. This is the story in Genesis 3 of the fall of Adam and Eve. You know the story in terms of the serpent, Satan in the guise of a serpent, tempting the woman Eve to eat of the one fruit that they were told not to eat. You know, as Pastor Lusk pointed out, that the text says that Adam, the husband, was with her and apparently said nothing, and that after she ate, she shared the fruit with him. And we go then in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, beginning in verse 14, we see the curses that come upon, respectively, the serpent, the woman, and the man. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conceptions. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all of the living. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that comes to us. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand it, live it, embody it, that we would be transformed by the living word, Jesus Christ, present in us by your Spirit, and by the word spoken to us working together. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now here, as we transition from the long reading, and I apologize for making you stand that long, but the long reading of God's Word to the Scripture interpretation, to the sermon per se, I want to talk a little bit about the difficulties posed by the topic. Again, Pastor Lusk has been preaching on one of the most difficult topics and texts in Corinthians. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to leave that one for him. I'm not going to talk about head coverings and hair and that sort of thing. But the male-female topic is a difficult one. And Pastor Lusk invited us as a congregation to be in conversation about that topic, which I appreciate the spirit with which he put forward those things. But I want to talk for a few moments about the issue of the sermon and the text for the sermon. Particularly for Reformed Christians, as we contemplate the way that we should handle the sermon, we have this tradition, and that's what I want to speak about for a moment before I get to the topic itself, of calling the preaching of the Word of God as the Word of God. One of the ancient Reform confessions says that. I have this quotation from John Calvin. When a man has climbed up into the pulpit, it is so that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. Now, I just came back from Strasbourg, France, from 4 weeks there. Calvin was in Strasbourg, and we saw a number of the different churches there, some of which he would have preached at. And when Calvin envisioned the man walking up to give the sermon, I want you to have this picture. It's not just like these few steps up here. It's this winding staircase where the man is towering over the congregation. And Calvin envisions the man going up there and delivering, as he puts here, God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. Now, what does that tradition mean, and what does it not mean, and in what way should it be taken? And again, this is a matter of controversy, so, of course, I do not expect you to take what I say. I expect you to check it out. But in essence, we have a fundamental problem here, which is we know that Jesus is the Word of God, because the Bible tells us that. There are texts of Scripture. We know that Scripture is the Word of God, because that's what the Scriptures say, and that's what we believe, and that's one of the foundational beliefs of our faith. But what about the proclamation of the Word? Well, we do have texts in the New Testament that speak of the Word being spoken to people, or the Word being received. And those texts, I don't have time to go over all of them, but you can look at 1 Thessalonians 2, Hebrews 13. I'm not going to take the time to quote them because we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. Do talk about people receiving the word from the apostles, from Peter, from Paul. I think at the same time, however, we have this other text in Acts 17, describing Paul preaching in the synagogues of the Jews, and he first preaches in one synagogue, and some people believe him, and some do not, and he gets some opposition, and some, as I said, who do receive what he says. But then he comes to the Bereans, okay? And again, this is Acts chapter 17, if you want to check it out later. And it says, Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Okay. This was the content of his preaching. And I think that's very important to keep in mind, because when the discussion of preaching the word was given in the New Testament context, they were talking about the basic presentation of the gospel. Who Jesus is and what he has done. And they were, of course, interpreting the Old Testament texts. And, of course, they were speaking before there was a New Testament canon. And the they speaking were often the apostles. And that's the context. But even if in that context with Paul, who is, of course, the human author of many of the letters, even in that context, when they get to Berea and he continues that and he preaches in the synagogue, the text in Acts said that the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They searched the Scriptures daily. So even with an apostle, even with the Apostle Paul, even with an author of the letters preaching, and even with the preaching being that of the most basic doctrine of the church, the gospel, who Jesus is and what he has done, it was considered better that the congregation check it out for themselves. Why? Well, because although Paul was preaching the word in terms of he was a messenger of the gospel, and the gospel is God's word to humanity. And it's God's word to humanity whether you tell it to your five-year-old at home tonight, whether you tell it to your friend at the office, or whether it's proclaimed here from the pulpit, it is God's word to humanity. What Jesus is, who Jesus is, what he has done. And that is God's word to us. At the same time, what Paul said from the pulpit is not, unless it was recorded in the text, a few of them were, but unless it's one of those few recorded, is not Scripture. And what I say from the text, and what anybody else says from the pulpit, unless we're reading from the Bible, is not Scripture. And that's why it needs to be checked by all of you. The proper way, in other words, to receive a sermon is to receive it with all readiness, but to be ready to check it. Paul himself said, if I come to you with a different gospel than I'd already preached, don't believe it. Paul himself checked against the possibility that he would get it wrong. Okay? And so we need to realize that the sermon is not Scripture. And I would say is an interpretation of Scripture. To the degree that it speaks the word, conveys the word, is a messenger of the word with accuracy, then you can say that you heard God's word rightly propounded. To the degree that something is off or unbalanced, then that's human error. The difference between the Scripture is that the Scripture is both human and divine. We have human authors. We have God speaking through His Spirit, but God has preserved this text from error. God has not seen fit to preserve my words or anybody else's words from here, or John Calvin's words or the Apostle Paul's words from error. Even the Roman Catholic Church does not believe that the Pope is infallible in all that he says. Most things are not infallible from a Roman Catholic point of view. So, what does this mean? It means that we have to make a separation between Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture. Is that clear? Now, in approaching these texts, we need to see that there are some fundamental problems in interpretation that we're always going to have, particularly in an issue as sensitive as male and female, although these are constant. One of the problems is overconfidence in our categories, overconfidence in how much, if we can put words to it, if we can lock it up, if we can have the right doctrinal formula, we understand it and we can walk away from it. There's a book I'm reading now called Ravished by Beauty, The Surprising Legacy of Reform Spirituality, which talks about this tendency, particularly in our own tradition. Quote, Reform theology has been more absorbed in multiplying words than in entertaining mystery. Despite its lip service to the notion of God's indescribable grandeur, the tradition talks and writes endlessly about what cannot be said. It aspires to a sense of awe, but retains a penchant for logical explanation. It pierces the mystery of the divine will through intricate efforts at reconciling God's foreknowledge and human destiny. It emphasizes God's utter transcendence to the extent of trivializing the world that God has made. The result is a relentless proliferation of words and an utter failure of wonder. Why do I quote that? That's obviously, again, you can take that for what it's worth. The point is this. The events in Christ's life are mysteries to be pondered. When we put the correct doctrinal formula on them, that's not when we walk away. Those events of Christ's life and those events of what God has done are mysteries for us to contemplate. And it's the same thing with male and female. No matter how many words we proliferate around that, we are not going to get to the bottom or the essence of what it means that God has created us male and female. We have the texts of Scripture. We have our interpretations of those texts. But to some degree, it's a mystery to be enjoyed, to part of our lives, to be embodied, and to be in wonder at. This is what God has done for us. This is a part of the way God has made us. Don't just try to lock it down logically. That's part of what you need to do. But at some point, it passes over into a mystery to be contemplated, a mystery that will transform you. Now, having said that, let me turn to these texts. First of all, in Genesis 1, and again, we have the first creation story. And I'm going to provide some interpretations of this. You don't have to agree with me, but if you have your Bibles, you can turn back to Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. And of course, what we have here is God speaking in a plural voice, let us make man in our image, and speaking of creating man in God's image, and saying in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, and then giving them two basic tasks, the fruitfulness task and the dominion task. Now, there's a couple of basic things we can say about this set of texts. Number one, there's a couple of different interpretations of why God speaks a plural. One is that this is a hint at the Trinity, at God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Another is that this is God pictured in a kind of royal court situation, speaking among the angels, we might say, speaking among the heavenly court. But it does invite a recognition of God's inherent sociality. God is not just this lone figure in this particular text. And in terms of conveying what it says about us as human beings, the import of that, as a matter of interpretation, would be that we, made in God's image, are also inherently social. And that sociality, that inherent need for one another, is a part of why God makes us male and female. And of course, that interpretation would be supported by Genesis 2, where the man is alone and God says it's not good for the man to be alone. And so we have this inherent sociality of human beings, okay? And male and female, that creates a complementary possibility of relationship there. And of course, it's all the basis for children and for a whole society of people, right? Not just the man and the woman, but this text is very focused on the children that they're going to produce. And in producing those children, there's a whole other set of society, the society of the family with the husband and wife and their children, and then, of course, a whole set of societies as other marriages and other families are formed. And so this text seems to say that the inherent sociality of human beings reflects something of God, hints at the Trinity, we might say. And originally, you notice, in this text, there's a total equality of male and female. There's no differentiation by task. There's no ordering. There's no hierarchy. He just creates the male and female. And this is the oldest text. Now, I would suggest to you that Jesus' way of approaching things, or the ancient world way of approaching things, was often that the earliest thing is the most important. And in this case, this idea that there's no hierarchy, that they're male and female, and then they together share that set of two tasks. The man and the female, the male and the female, the husband and the wife, together will have dominion. They equally seem to share the dominion task, which is the basic task of human beings to transform and to beautify the world that God has made. To take the good world that God proclaims good and the glorious world that God has made and make it even more glorious. And of course, it's going to take more than the two of them, and so they're going to multiply and they're going to have children. And that task seems to be given equally to men and to women, the dominion task, in this first text. And then we go on to chapter 2, and this is where things begin to get a little bit trickier, because we have some differentiation in chapter 2. Here, first, Adam is made, and Adam is alone. And it's this tremendous statement. It's not good for Adam to be alone. He's got God. What more does he need, right? But that's what the text says. Okay? Again, there's a lot of interpretations of what that means, and I'm going to try to get to the question of singleness before I'm over here. But essentially, none of the animals are comparable to him, which I take to mean, again, an interpretation, that none of the animals are an equal to Adam. And Adam needs a helpmate that is comparable to him in the translation that we're using here, meaning an equal to him, meaning an equal partner in this task that he has been given. And, of course, it's a matter of interpretation, but it is interesting that Eve is not taken from his head or from his foot, but from his side. And so you have this sort of idea of not taken from below him, not taken from above him, but again, this side-by-side partnership can be seen as an implication here. Again, that's a question of interpretation. I'm not the first one to come up with any of these interpretations, okay? Now, what's particularly striking to me is, first of all, Adam's reaction. Adam's reaction is not one of somebody who is presented with a servant. Adam's reaction is good. I've got somebody I can order around and do work for me now. Okay. Adam, instead, is immediately struck by the intimacy of relationship. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. To me, that implies, again, a fundamental equality in dignity. Yes, Adam was created first, and yes, she is a helpmate to him. But again, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, to me, clearly implies an equal partnership. What's even more interesting, or just as interesting, I should say, is what follows that. And of course, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There are word plays in the Hebrew going on. Ish and Isha, Adam, Adama. In the first creation story, Adam's name is a play off of earth or dirt. Adam for Adam, Adama for the dirt. In the second creation story, they shift language, and it's Ish for the man, Isha for the woman, if I remember correctly. And so it's like this man-woman thing. The two names are connected to each other. And the text actually shifts the name of Adam in order to show that, in order to show the close connection between the man and the woman. The first text is about the close connection of Adam to the ground, to the earth. The second text is about the close creation of the man to the woman. And so we shift the name that we give, something you don't necessarily see when you just read the English text. Okay. Now, beyond that, verse 24 is fascinating. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, again, this is a beautiful text. We read it at weddings. But what's particularly interesting to me, and of course, Jesus quotes this in the Matthew 19 text about divorce, what's interesting is that it pictures the man as leaving. And that's very countercultural. I talked, again, about 5 weeks ago, not all of you were here, about the intensely patriarchal nature of the Old Testament, of the situation that these texts would have been written in. That was still true. A context in which typically families were followed patriarchally, meaning, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where do the women fit in there? Well, they become wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The wives leave their families and join their husband's family, right? That's the ordering of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's still the ordering in many traditional cultures around the world, in India and in China, and the traditional joint family setup, which is not always followed. But to this day, sometimes people call raising daughters watering somebody else's garden, because you raise your daughter and then she goes off and becomes part of the husband's family. Okay? So the more natural cultural thing would have been to say, for this reason, a woman shall leave her father and her mother. Okay, but instead, the text emphasizes the man leaving, okay? And that, again, suggests that the new family unit of husband and wife have an equal dignity. There is a one flesh, equal relationship created, rather than the wife being just brought in to produce children for granddad, which is essentially the way it's been done in much of the history of the world. And again, now we're going to come back to this text in a moment, but let's look at Genesis 3. One of the difficulties that we have fundamentally in interpreting Scripture and interpreting reality has to do with the fall. And I'm going to focus particularly on Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You will bring forth children. First of all, just a translation note. The text that this New King James translates as toil for the man, in toil you shall work, the same word is translated in pain you shall bring forth children. That's a translation decision to call it toil when men toil for their daily bread and call it pain when women bear children. It's the same word. It can bear either meaning. Just as a point of translation note information. And I don't believe the translations are inerrant. I think that the original texts are inerrant, but not the translation. But the real interest that I want to focus on in the limited amount of time that we have together is this text, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Genesis 3:16. The curse to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. First of all, what we have clearly presented here is that the relationships of men and women are cursed. There's no other way to say that. God intended that relationship to be a reflection of the inherent sociality of human beings, to be a blessing. And yet, in cursing the woman, God strikes at that relationship. There's a consequence to Adam and Eve's disobedience to that relationship. There's a disordering of that relationship that occurs. And of course, you know, men and women have their problems. Okay, that's a pretty empirically verifiable doctrine, that men and women have their problems, okay, getting along and so forth. Now, there are some huge translation issues in this text I want to point out. And again, it shows the lens that you bring it through, okay. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The word desire there, your desire shall be your husband, is apparently a word that's only used in terms of the Hebrew background word. The original word is only used in two other places in Scripture. In one place, it has to do with romantic sexual desire, a kind of Song of Solomon type of setting. In the other, it has to do with the struggle for power, sin trying to master you, sin desires to master you. Consequently, interpreters have gone in two different directions. Your desire shall be your husband is interpreted by some to mean you're going to be in a constant power struggle with your husband. For others, however, it's interpreted what seems to be the more natural, what we get out of the English translation, you're going to desire your husband. You're going to want him in every way possible. You're going to want his company. You're going to want his companionship. You're going to want his love. You're going to want him romantically. You're going to want him, but the person you want is going to rule over you. And notice, the husband ruling over the wife is part of the curse, which presents a huge interpretation issue. Does that mean that man ruling over women is not a part of God's original plan? is it only part of the curse? If it's part of the curse, nonetheless, does it continue? If we're restored in Christ and we're trying to restore the creation vision, what does that say? And of course, there are essentially a different sets of interpretations. One set of interpretations, which is quite ancient and quite common, is that there was a natural headship of the male over the female, but now it's been distorted. That headship was supposed to be a loving, mutual submission, a loving, giving leadership, as you know, but it's been distorted into domination, exploitation. The other interpretation is that there wasn't really supposed to be a rule at all, that they were simply supposed to be equal partners. But either way, it is clear that some of what has passed in this world, male headship, has reflected a curse of men dominating women in a negative way. Men dominating women in a negative way is predicted and stated as a negative in Genesis 3:16. I mean, unless... Now, again, there are two interpretations. That doesn't mean that there's not a positive rule or headship or whatever. That's where interpretation comes in. And I'm not going to try to settle how you interpret it. Again, I want to make a separation between the text and what it demands, and to just be honest that there are some very different interpretations of that text. I prefer the text that's really understands how do they get to your desire shall be your for your husband to be a power rule. They say that that really means your desire will be for your husband's office. I think that's a distorted interpretation, but, you know, I personally think both things are true. There are power struggles between husbands and wives, and that's a consequence of the fall. Men do wrongfully exploit and dominate women. We see that clearly throughout the Old Testament, as I preached about 5 weeks ago, and that still happens throughout the world. It's something that needs to be guarded against. Now, in moving forward from these texts, I want to talk a little bit about what church tradition has done with them. And in particular, I think it would be remiss of me, although it's going to be a controversial and difficult thing to do, and I'm sure I don't have time to do it well, to say that in the history of the church, you cannot talk about male and female, particularly talk about women, without talking about Mary. Now, after a month in Europe going to churches and to art museums, I think I've seen 10 zillion pictures of Mary, okay? In the Protestant church, we don't talk about her a whole lot except around Christmas time, and then in a kind of a sentimental way. As far as I can tell, why is talking about Mary important to these texts? It's important because of these texts presenting the role that Adam and Eve play. And fundamental, of course, Jesus Christ in the Scriptures is presented as the new Adam, the second Adam. And if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. You know that text? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Okay. Starting from at least the year 200, and as far as I can tell, probably by 150, a comparison was made between Jesus as the new Adam and Mary as the new Eve. And that relates very much to these texts. It's a very simple comparison, but I want you to understand, again, what church tradition has done, which we kind of are not as in tuned in, perhaps. The basic idea is that Eve listened to the serpent and brought doom to the world, again, with her husband, not alone, equal responsibility. Eve listened to the serpent. Mary listened to the angel Gabriel and believed the angel. And Mary accepted the task that she was given. And so there is a spirituality accorded to Mary that is very significant if we're going to talk about men and women. It's a spirituality in which Mary is not just some physical tool that God uses, like a wrench. I'm going to make an incarnation of myself, just grab the wrench off the thing and make it. Okay? No. God goes to Mary through the angel. And God elicits Mary's consent. You know, the most famous text from Mary, in a sense, I am the Lord's handmaiden, let it be unto me as thou hast said. And then, of course, an additional part of this spirituality attribute. And so the early church saw Mary as a new Eve. Just as Eve is the mother of the living, Mary is the true mother of the living because she's the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Eve believed the serpent, Mary believed the angel. And through a great act of faith, agreed to what God had set before her. In addition, of course, the gospel texts themselves present Mary as having a very special relationship to Jesus, not just being his mother, although I don't want to say just mother, but it's not just that she is his mother, although that's huge, but also that she treasured up the events of Christ's life in her heart. That's presented again and again in the gospel text. Mary is one of the first Christian contemplatives. You know what a contemplative is? Somebody who in prayer doesn't just ask for things. God, okay, here's my checklist, 10-point list, you know, August 16th, things you got to do for me today, okay? But Mary contemplates and treasures up the events of her son's life, of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. And that's the way the texts specifically say. They go out of their way to tell us Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. And so I think it would be amiss for us as Protestants, even if we do reject Roman Catholic doctrines about Mary, to toss out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. If we lose Mary entirely, we lose a very important positive tool, positive role model for both men and women, a model of Christian spirituality. And so in terms of talking about men and women, if we're going to talk about Eve, the church labeled Mary the new Eve. Now, application. I'm not going to take too much time on application, but I'm going to talk about what I'm not going to talk about with application, if I can put it this way. Fundamentally, we seem to be caught between two things. We're caught, on the one hand, between in the West, forms of feminism that seem to deny any difference or relevancy to gender, that seek to eliminate gender from the lexicon, or to so obscure it with new genders. You know, there are five genders if you're into modern academic thought, or I forget how many, and that essentially gender as God created it is erased. We're caught between that and traditionalism, which tells men and women how to be men and women, and which has taken different forms in different cultures at different times, but which tends to construct a lot of boxes for us, a lot of restrictive rules and roles that we must adhere to. In that context, my wife and I have lived a very traditionalist life. Desiree, you know, gave up a career as an architect to raise eight children. I don't know if you get any more traditional than that, okay? And we certainly have lived a very, in that way, traditional lifestyle, but I would not view that as a requirement because I don't have any scriptural basis for saying that that's what women must do, must have a lot of children, or that women must give up their career. I think that there's a lot I could say and would like to say and don't have time to say about the beauty of motherhood, the undervaluing of motherhood, the absolutely essential role of mothering a baby. And in that, I would note that there are a number of scriptures in which God, who is theologically, we're told, neither male nor female, that's what church tradition tells us, consistently in scripture, in the prophetical texts, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 42, and other texts, compares himself to a mother nursing, a mother in labor, and a number of other texts. So God prizes motherhood. And again, we've lost some of that because we've lost Mary. God loves motherhood. But there is not a text in Scripture that says that a woman cannot be president of the United States or should not. There's not a text in Scripture that says that a woman cannot be or seek to be a CEO corporate executive, professor, airline pilot. A lot of the boxes that from time to time have been put on women, don't do this, that's a man's role, don't do that, that's a man's role, are not in Scripture. And in fact, we have examples, even in the very patriarchal Old Testament world, of women being judges in the time of Judges. Okay, for example, the woman of Proverbs is a very busy businesswoman. Okay, and that's seen as assisting her husband rather than as bringing down her household. And so I think Christian liberty is a very important theme here. We have to be careful not to judge one another for the ways in which we embody being male and female. We have to be careful to give one another a lot of slack and a lot of room. We cannot be more confining than the Scriptures are. And if we are, we may simply be embodying the curse of men trying to control women rather than the blessing of men and women together having the fundamental roles of dominion. Dominion over this earth, and then dominion in the positive sense of spiritual dominion. This is a partnership that men and women as husbands and wives exercise together. This is a partnership in society that people exercise together. In addition, once we get to the New Testament, singleness is a blessing. A woman and man alone in Christ are no longer alone. They have more room and time to devote themselves to the Lord. Paul wishes that everybody almost was single. Now, I don't know how you're going to get the next generation, but... And so, at that point in time, we need to understand that a lot of the boxes and boundaries that we have put around women and men are constructs of our own mind and are not God's Word. At the same time, we have to find a way of truly honoring what is the most distinctive role of women. I think that baby would agree with me. As women, not as human beings, but as women, which is motherhood. And we have to have a way of giving respect to people who do spend their time and have spent their time. And that means respect not only that they do that, but that they've learned a lot that is relevant to all the other dominion tasks of the world. In other words, that's relevant experience for other tasks. We respect people who have done that. And we need to fundamentally remember that men and women are equally made in the image of God. And to close with the text I began with, because I won't be preaching, I think, for a while, and I'm going to try to probably change topics, that text that I opened with when I began from Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. In Christ there's neither male nor female. In Christ we are all new creations. In Christ we have equal dignity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit, enable us, empower us to live it. And we pray it in your name. Amen.